If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 11th chapter, Matthew 11. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 30, the last three verses in Matthew chapter 11. We began last Lord's Day looking at the end of Matthew 11. Last week we looked at verses 25 through 27, Christ's spontaneous prayer. And now we get to look at verses 28 through 30. And so let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, in which the apostle Matthew faithfully records the words of Christ. All these are the words of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word. It is a pure fountain, and from it flows the words of life. And help us today to drink from that fountain. And of course, the fountain of the scriptures is but a flow from the fountain of Christ. And so help us to drink in his words today. And help us to be nourished by those words. Comfort thy people today. Edify thy people today. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand and to retain these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing today this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, or right at the end of chapter 11. And the focus here is a description of the public ministry of Christ. We know that Christ had a ministry that lasted about 3 years. He started his public ministry at about the age of 30, according to Luke 3 and verse 23. And by virtue of the mentions in the Gospel of John of him going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, we think that his ministry lasted about 3 years. And so in the course of his ministry did many things. We've talked about in Matthew's gospel how Matthew says that he went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And in chapters 11 and 12, we have descriptions of Christ going about teaching and preaching. In fact, it says, remember in chapter 11, verse 1, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And last time when we were together, we saw Christ, we might say, burst into this spontaneous prayer. Look back at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And so Christ has this spontaneous prayer. The Apostle Paul will later say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. And Christ modeled what Paul was calling for by having this spontaneous prayer. And the prayer was for the sovereignty of God in salvation, praising the Father for his sovereignty in salvation, that the gospel, the truth of Christ, the identity of Christ, that in Christ the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that this was hidden from those that Christ called wise and prudent. Of course, there's some irony in those words, wise and prudent in their own eyes. But God has been pleased to reveal these things to those who are babes or infants. We talked last week about how we can't think of any image of powerlessness, of weakness and need than of an infant. And so the gospel is revealed to those who couldn't discover it for themselves. We're like babes. We're like infants. It's hidden from those who, in their own eyes, are wise and prudent. But it's revealed to those who are weak and know their need for Christ. Now, after that prayer, Christ is going to turn to the multitudes and he is going to beckon them to come to him, to believe in him, to become his disciples, and to gain the benefits of learning from Christ. And he will call upon them to take what he's going to call his yoke upon them. And the yoke was that instrument, you know, put on the oxen to guide them. He's going to call upon them to put my yoke upon you. And he even tells them that if they will do so, that they will find rest for their souls. This is one of the greatest passages, I think, within the scriptures relating to evangelism, that is, sharing the good news of Christ, relating to discipleship, once one is a believer, growing in Christ. And it's also a great passage related to pastoral care. We who are pastors try to care for people and to give them encouragement. But you know what? There's one chief shepherd. There's one pastor of the flock, and he exercises pastoral care over his people, over his lambs. And so here in this passage, there's going to be evangelism, Christ calling upon men to believe in him. There's going to be discipleship, calling upon men to grow in him. And there's going to be pastoral care as Christ himself is going to tend his lambs. And so this passage has been a great blessing to many in the past. So may it be a blessing to us today. Let's turn now and look at this passage. Again, just three verses we're meditating upon. And you will notice within these three verses, or might I suggest, that there are two exhortations followed by a declaration or affirmation. So there are two exhortations. There's an exhortation that comes in verse 28. And then there's a second exhortation that comes in verse 29. And then there is a declaration or an affirmation that comes in verse 30. And let's begin looking at the two exhortations. Now, I've noted before in this study how the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was a Hebrew. And he was raised in the synagogue. And one of the things that's distinctive about the Semitic way of teaching, Jewish way of teaching, and Jewish rhetoric is you teach things by repeating them. You say something and then you say it again, perhaps in a slightly different manner to reinforce it. Remember when we were looking in the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings about prayer, and Christ said, you know, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. That's repetition. That's telling you, pray, pray, pray. Ask, seek, knock is telling you the same thing, but just repeating it and reinforcing it for you. And we see something similar here because we're going to have an exhortation in verse 28. And then we're going to have, I think, a parallel exhortation in verse 29, but they're going to be slightly different, giving us different nuances as to what this exhortation is that Christ is conveying to the multitudes, and then by virtue of the inscripturation of the word, giving it to us too today. This is Christ exhorting us. And I want to suggest in these two exhortations that there is a threefold pattern within each one of them. In each of these two exhortations, the one in verse 28, the one in verse 29, there's a threefold pattern. First of all, there's a command. Secondly, there is what I would call an identification. And then thirdly, there is a promise. There's a command, there's an identification, and there's a promise. Okay, so let's look at the first exhortation, verse 28. And we'll begin with the command. And so look at verse 28. Here's the command, the imperative. Come unto me. Come unto me. Christ's words here seem to echo the words of the prophet Isaiah. And Christ often did this. He knew the Old Testament better than any man. And so his words echo, I think, in particular, and this came to my mind when I read it and was thinking about it, and then I read Matthew Poole's commentary, and he said exactly the same thing. I was like, all right, perhaps this is correct. You know, I'm not coming up with something novel here. But the passage that I think it echoes is from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. And in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and following, it says this: Ho, everyone that thirsteth. I would sometimes chuckle when I would read that. Ho, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How would you like if you went to the grocery store and the manager said, come on in, get whatever you want. You don't have any money? No problem. Load your cart up with steaks. Get all the milk and wine that you want. And he continues, verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? Oh, wait a second. It's not just about food. Why do you spend your money for what isn't bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and even the sure mercies of David. That's what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah. And now Christ comes along, and I think he echoes that, and he says, come unto me. See, what's striking about that is in Isaiah 55, it's Jehovah, it's the Lord who says this. And now in Matthew 11, 28, who is saying this? Christ. Can you connect the dots? Who is Christ? He is God, and he is speaking, and he is commanding and saying, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You don't have money to buy what you need? Come, come to me, and you will be satisfied. And so there is here a call. Now, we might ask ourselves, to whom is this call being given? Well, that leads us to the second part, and that is the identification. So first of all, we've got the command. Come unto me. And Christ was always commanding people. Luke 9, 23, a verse we often cite here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there's the command. Now we get the identification, the second part of this exhortation. And in the identification, there is identified for us those who are being called to come to Christ. And so look at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. So there's an identification. Notice, first of all, the universal scope of this call. It goes out to all men. And by men, I'm using that inclusively, mankind, men and women. It goes out to all men. And it goes out to all kinds of men. It goes out to males and females. It goes out to Jews and Gentiles. It goes out to slave and free. It goes out to all kinds of men. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Sometimes we talk about what we call the external call of God. The external call of God goes out to all men who will hear the gospel. But not all those who hear the gospel externally will also hear it internally. That goes back to the prayer that Christ prayed in verse 25 about the mystery of the sovereignty of God and salvation. He praises the Father because he has hidden it from the wise and prudent, but revealed it to babes and infants. But the external call goes out to all. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, who's being addressed here? Of course, Christ is speaking to the multitudes. That's the context for all of this. If you look back in our passage to chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes." He's still addressing the multitudes. And so he's addressing all men, but he's especially addressing those who receive the internal call. He's addressing his disciples. And we might even say in the context here that he may be especially addressing the apostles, the disciples, the 12 that he had sent out in chapter 10. Because he talks here about these being those who labor. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And what is the laboring that they're doing? Perhaps as a reference to the disciples who are laboring in the ministry, laboring and serving Christ and trying to expand his kingdom. Look back for just a second. Remember Christ's prayer in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, when he said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so we're at the identification. Who does he identify? Who is he commanding? "All ye that labor and are heavy laden." It includes everybody in the multitude. It includes disciples. Perhaps especially includes the apostles. And they are described as men who are heavy laden. They are burdened. And we might ask ourselves, what are they burdened with? What exactly are they burdened by? And we might conjecture several explanations based on the teachings of Scripture. What are they burdened by? Well, first of all, they may be people who are burdened by their own sin. They're burdened by their own actual transgressions. The youth were studying on Friday night original sin that we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, original sin. So even before we're born, from the moment we're conceived, we're sinners. But then when we're born, what do? We commit actual transgressions. And so perhaps the burden is the entanglement in their own sin. And this impedes their ability to run the race of faith and discipleship and to serve Christ. I think about what Christ said through the apostle in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you laden down? Are you beset with sin? And Christ is identifying those that he is commanding. Disciples may come to Christ with their sin burdens. What else might the burdening mean? Perhaps the burdening refers to the obligation that men have to keep in its entirety the law of God, to have a right relationship with God, to be justified in God's sight. There must be perfect law keeping. And one thinks perhaps of Acts chapter 15. There's a description of a controversy that had happened in the church at Antioch over circumcision. Do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? And the apostle Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem. They talk with the apostles. And in the midst of the discussion, Peter stands up, and in Acts 15:10, he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" The yoke of the law. Is that what he was talking about in the multitude? There were people burdened down with the yoke of the law, thinking that if I can just keep perfectly the law of God, then I will be in right standing with God. And of course, if we depend on our own ability, what happens? We're going to fail every single time. And it's just it's a cycle of failure. And so perhaps there were people burdened down with that. Maybe the reference is to the multitude to disciples, even the apostles, to being burdened with their own personal problems. Maybe burdened down with sickness, the frailties of the body, the mind, and the spirit. And we've noted this before already in the healing ministry of Christ. Christ continually encountered people who were burdened down with sicknesses, burdened down with personal problems. One might think, for example, of the description of Christ's encounter with that woman in the crowd. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood. We read about it in Matthew. In Luke's account, though, Luke says this of that woman in Luke 8:43, "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any." You think that woman was burdened? She had spent everything she had on physicians and she couldn't be healed? Christ is saying, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden." Was that woman burdened? Or I think about the description that appears in Luke 13 of a woman who is literally bent over. In Luke 13, verse 11, it says, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself." A woman who was literally bent over on herself. I mean, she wasn't carrying a weight, a backpack or something like that on her back, but she was literally bent over. Burdened. And so maybe the way to interpret this is that there were people dealing with grievous personal problems, failures of their health and strength or mind or spirit. Or perhaps when Christ talks here about those who are heavy laden, those who are burdened, maybe he's talking about people who feel burdened with what we could call much serving. Overwhelmed by what seemed to be the unending and bottomless sea of need in their own lives or in the lives of others. We could call this the Martha syndrome. Maybe you're familiar with the story of a woman named Martha. She lived in a place called Bethany. She had a sister named Mary. They had a brother named Lazarus. And there's an account in Luke 10 of a time when Christ went into their home. And Mary sat at the feet of Christ and was listening to him. And Martha became incensed at this. And in Luke 10:40 it says this, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving." Martha was cumbered, heavy laden, burdened about much serving. And she comes to Christ and she says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Is Christ speaking here to those who are overwhelmed with burdens and responsibilities? Dare I ask, do any of you feel that way? Does it seem like you're burdened down with, maybe it's paying the bills, maybe it's taking care of an aging parent, maybe it's dealing with a family disruption? Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ is identifying us, speaking to us. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," whether you're laden with your besetting sin, you're laden with the demands of the law, you're laden down with your weakness, your personal problems, your much serving, all the demanding duties that never seem to stop, never seem to rest. Christ is speaking to us. And this gets to the third part of the exhortation. There's the command, there's the identification, there's the promise. And so what does he say in verse 28? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. That's a pretty audacious promise to make. I was in a doctor's office this week with Joe with a broken collarbone. The doctor came in and talked to us. But the doctor didn't come in and say, oh, I can heal that, no problem. I'll heal that right up. He did like doctors do these days. You could do this, you could do that. I'm not going to make a decision. You know, they're completely noncommittal. But imagine if he just came in and said, oh, no problem. I can heal that. I can take care of that. That would be audacious, right? But Christ is that sort of physician. He comes in and says, you who labor and you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. In what ways does Christ give rest to those who are disciples? I want to think of three ways in which Christ fulfills this promise. First of all, Christ gives to his followers rest or peace in the midst of all the trials, vicissitudes, and ordinary experiences of life. Christ gives to his followers, to his disciples, rest or peace in the midst of all the trials of life. We see this shine through, especially, I think, in the book of Philippians. Paul wrote the little letter called Philippians. He wrote it to the church at Philippi. He composed it in a prison cell. You know, if you think things are going badly, he's in a prison cell. And he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But in Philippians 4, Paul says this. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, be careful for nothing. And by careful, he doesn't mean, you know, be accident prone. But it's the old language. Don't be filled with care, concern, or anxiety about anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One of the great benefits of being a believer is the peace that passeth understanding. Calmness and peace that can come to us in the midst of difficult circumstances. Paul continues, Philippians 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now notice that Paul says he had to learn this. It didn't happen. He had to learn it. And sometimes I don't want to be proclaiming some sort of superficial health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to you. It's not that Christians won't suffer. It's not that they won't get sick. It's not that they won't have difficulties. But they will learn in the midst of those circumstances how to trust in Christ and how to be refreshed by Christ. And they will experience the peace that passeth understanding. Paul goes on to say, verse 12 of Philippians 4, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the first way that Christ fulfills this promise to his disciples is he gives them peace in the midst of the trials of life. Second way in which Christ fulfills this promise in verse 28, and I will give you rest, is he gives us rest weekly in the Sabbath day. He gives us rest weekly in the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday. When the Lord gave to men his top 10 principles for life, the 10 commandments, one of those 10 principles, the fourth commandment, is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. God has designed human beings. He's built us in such a way that we need one day in seven in which we rest and in which we worship him. In Hebrews 4:9, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest a Sabbath to the people of God. The ultimate rest is in Christ himself, but we may especially discover and benefit from that rest in Christ as we worship and serve him on his divinely appointed day of worship. Are you really worn out by the burdens you have? Have you tried a quite simple prescription? Have you given the Lord's day to the Lord? And have you worshiped him and served him on that day? Test a minute. Try a minute and see if he will not give you rest. The third way in which Christ fulfills this promise to believers is in the ultimate manner, the final way, and that is he promises to those who come after him that when they die, they will immediately pass into glory. Absent from the body and present with the Lord, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. In death, the believer's body rests in the grave, awaiting the final and glorious resurrection. As Christ himself put it in John 6:44, no man can come to me. Notice it's that word come. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is a promised rest. Peace in the circumstances of life and contentedness. A weekly Sabbath. The ultimate rest, resurrection, the glorified state. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that's just the first exhortation. Let's look at the second. Did we get it? Well, what does a Jewish teacher do? Just tells you again. He recognizes we're pretty slow. I'm fairly slow on the uptake. And so here's a word for the simple mind. Let's just repeat it again to see if we get it. And what are we going to find? There's going to be a command. There's going to be an identification. And there's going to be a promise. So let's begin with the command. The parallel command. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And this, you know, introduces this intriguing, we could even call it a counterintuitive metaphor. The yoke, again, was a tool meant to control, manage, and make subservient the beast of burden. And Christ is addressing those that he has already identified as being those who are burdened. And he essentially says to them, oh, if you're burdened, oh, I know how to solve that. You're burdened down? What you need to do is take the burden that I will place upon you. You want to address your burdens? I've got an answer for you. Take my burdens. Take my yoke upon you. The paradox is that if one takes the yoke of Christ, he will, in fact, find true liberty from the things that burden him. The second part of that command, as it's repeated in this exhortation, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The verb here in Greek that's rendered as learn is mathete. The Greek noun for disciple is mathetes. And so this word that's rendered here in English as learn of me could be translated, and perhaps it's out there in a modern translation, I'm not sure, come be discipled of me, or come become my disciple, become my student, become my intern, take up an apprenticeship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Enroll now in the school of Christ. Quickly, while the tuition is right, the price is right, it's free. Enroll now in the school of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, said, we are to learn of Christ And we are to learn Christ. He is both the teacher and the lesson. He's the teacher and he's the lesson. Same word, learn of me, is the word that Christ will use in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, when he sends out the apostles and he says, go and teach all nations, go and make disciples of all nations. It's that very same verb that is used, as is used here when he says, learn of me. That's the command. And in the second exhortation, we also have an identification. What or who was identified in the first exhortation? It was the recipients of the command, the people who were commanded. Who are they? They are those who labor and are heavy laden. And here's where the second exhortation introduces a variation. Here, the identification is given not of those who are being commanded, as in verse 28, but of the commander, of the leader, of the teacher, of Christ himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So we have a description of Christ, and there are two things that are emphasized about Christ. Christ is meek, and Christ is lowly or humble. Meekness is that quality that Christ himself extolled in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, however, and I think we noted it then, is not weakness. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're a doormat that people walk over you and wipe their feet on. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is to have such confidence, however, in the Lord, that one does not feel that he has to promote himself, that he has to defend himself, or he has to strive to win others over to his side. Meekness is a deep and still confidence in God, in the sovereignty of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man in meekness. He was also a perfect man in humility and lowliness. That's the second quality that Christ declares about himself. As he says again here in verse 20, for I am meek and lowly or humble in heart. Humility or lowliness is the characteristic that Christ demonstrated in his incarnation when he took on flesh and became a man. And the Apostle Paul writes beautifully about this in Philippians 2:5 and following, when he writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What had to happen for the second person of the Godhead to become man? He who was rich became poor for our sakes. Christ declares himself to be all meekness and to be all humility. And it is this Christ who in his earthly ministry will teach his disciples. We just read about it today, didn't we, in Luke 9, when his disciples argued about who was the greatest. What did Christ say? Well, the greatest is the one who's the least. The greatest is the one who's the servant of all. I love that scene. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John in John 13, when Christ gathers with the disciples in the upper room, and he takes a towel and he takes a basin of water and he goes around and he washes the feet of his disciples. Meekness and humility of heart. And in John 13, verses 14 and 15, Christ said, if then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. A command, an identification, this time it's of Christ and not of the ones who are being commanded. And what's the last part of the exhortation? A promise. So go back to verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. If we didn't get it the first time in verse 28, what does Christ do? Helpfully do? Like every good teacher, repeats it. Says it again. If you didn't get it, you will find rest for your souls. Christ promised in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. And now Christ promises rest for the soul for those who will take his yoke upon them and learn from him. Notice here that he talks specifically about rest for the soul. So he says, again, verse 20, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I think that might be significant. He's not saying that you will necessarily have rest for the body. Again, there's no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in the teachings of Christ. You may suffer sickness in the body. You may suffer pain in the body. For the first disciples and every generation since, there will be those who suffer persecution and will lay down their lives for Christ. Think about what the Lord Jesus said when he was teaching the disciples earlier in Matthew 10:28. He said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So he told the apostles when he was sending them out, "You listen, if you're put to death, it's not the worst thing that can happen to you. But fear me, who has command over body and soul." But the promise is that you will have rest in spirit. That's what Paul was talking about again in Philippians 4. He's in prison. His external circumstances are cruddy. But he has satisfaction and contentedness in Christ. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have rest for a short time in this life where everything is taken care of you completely physically and you never suffer any pain or any discouragement, but then you die and you face an eternity in hell? Or would you rather choose going through a life where there are difficulties and struggles and setbacks and sicknesses and one day death, but after that, eternal life? Well, which would you choose? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Come to me, Christ is saying. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. And you'll find rest for your souls. Well, the two exhortations. There's also the affirmation that's given in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The teaching ends with what is surely another confusing statement for many. Worldlings would misunderstand this. How can a yoke be easy? How can a burden be light? And this is the paradox of the gospel, isn't it? If we follow Christ, if we are slaves to him, he gives us freedom from the burdens of every pressing care. Remember what he told the apostles again, if we look back in Matthew 10. He told the apostles, look at verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That's a pretty tough yoke to take up. But then he says, verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Here's the paradox. It's hard to follow Christ. Don't let anybody tell you it's easy to follow Christ. Sometimes people put that forward in a simplistic drive-by evangelism. God loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. It's hard to follow Christ. It goes against the grain of that original sin, that indwelling sin that I have in myself, and my inclination towards actual transgressions. It's hard to follow Christ. It's hard to take up your cross and follow him. I struggle with it every single day. It's hard to follow Christ. What's the opposite side of that, though? It's also easy to follow Christ. It's a no-brainer. It's easy to follow Christ. It's where we find joy. It's where we find satisfaction. It's where we find fulfillment. It's where we find love. It's where we find meaning. It's where we find purpose. It's hard to follow Christ. It's also easy to follow Christ. In order to follow Christ, one must first be submitted to Christ. That's what putting on the yoke of Christ means. It means we have to be submitted to him to experience that freedom and joy that's there also. That's the promise of Christ. He offers true freedom, true peace, true rest. But you have to put on his yoke. Friends, we'll work through the passage. And let me suggest that Christ is speaking to us today through his word. This is what happens with Scripture. This is why this isn't just, great literature, Shakespeare, whatever. This is inspired. It's God-breathed. And Christ is speaking now to us. He spoke to the multitudes. He spoke to the disciples. And now through the inscripturation of the word, he's speaking to us today. And guess what? We've been given a command, something's been identified, and we're given a promise. The command given to us is to come to Christ. Foundationally, this means believe in him. If you haven't crossed the line from unbelief to belief, the time is now. Christ is speaking. He's saying, come unto me. And he's commanding us to take his yoke, to obey his commands and his teachings. In John 14:15, Christ said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And in John 15:14, he said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. We are commanded to learn from Christ, to be discipled by Christ, and to enroll in his school. Secondly, an identification is being made for us. In these verses, we first of all understand ourselves. We are laboring and heavy laden. You know, truth is, there's really nothing unique about your circumstances or mine. We all like to think that I'm struggling with this. I'm the only one who's ever had to deal with this. Nope. There's absolutely nothing unique about what you're going through and what I'm going through. We're all laboring and are heavy laden. We're burdened by our own sin. We're burdened by the duties of the law. We're burdened by sickness. If you're healthy now, just wait. Young people, oh, you're so healthy. But just wait. It's going to happen. It might be an accident, unforeseen. Guess what? The mortality rate for human beings is 100%. We all have a sickness unto death. The fear isn't that we'll contract COVID. We already have a sickness unto death. We're a ticking time bomb. We just started this year. Who knows if we'll finish it? We're burdened. We're burdened by our mortality. We're burdened by our personal problems. We're burdened by much serving, the incessant duties and responsibilities of life. Don't you get tired of having to do everything you have to do every day to make the ship fly? Or it's hard. But, friends, not only does Christ teach us about ourselves, he identifies himself to us. He is all meekness and all humility. He comes to us as our teacher, as our guide. He comes to give us relief from these things. We have a command, an identification is made, and then last of all, a promise is being extended to us, not just to the multitudes who heard Christ, but it's being extended to us. And the promise is rest. You can have a rest from the things that trouble you. You can have a rest from the things that burden you. You can have peace in the storms and gales of life. You can have a Sabbath rest every week when you enjoy worshiping the Lord and serving Him. And you can have rest from anxiety about what awaits you at death. Because everyone who's drawn to Christ will be raised up at the last day. Notice, by the way, as we come to the end of our passage, that Christ does not, in this passage, come to us as one who's asking us to do something, asking us to do him a favor. Oh, pretty please, would you please come to me? Please, 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 please. Please take my yoke upon you. Please, 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 please learn from me. But it's your decision. Is that the way he comes across to you in this passage? Christ doesn't make requests. He gives commands. He gives orders. And he says, hey, you, come unto me. You, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But then the question is, will we be among the wise and prudent from whom this is hidden? Or will we be the babes, the infants, to whom this is revealed? Which will it be? Wise or a babe? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for the opportunity we have through the inscripturation of the word and its inspiration to hear Christ speaking to us. We don't need to look for a time machine to go back in time to the first century. We don't need to try to conjure up some kind of dream or mystical experience. We can simply open the Word of God and read as Christ speaks directly to us, as he spoke to that first generation of his at his incarnation, and as he's spoken to every generation since through his word and by the Spirit. And so help us to hear and to obey. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.